like to speak on the subject tonight of Jeremiah's day and hours. In my mind, and not necessarily in yours, it's a kind of a sequel to a message that I gave last Sunday night when I tried to show something of the state of our nation as regards the condition of things in the four institutions that describe the frame of reference of this civilization, particularly here in America. I speak of the institution of the public school that's been in the hands of the state for some 200 years, and it was sad. And I speak of the institution of the home, and I may say something tonight that will reflect some of the weaknesses and why it is in the condition it's in. And then the institution of the state, and particularly I gave a life-size treatment to the Supreme Court and the sadness of its condition. And I could have spent all the time on that. And then, in the fourth place, the terrible condition of the church, the weakness of the church. Now, I never will use my pulpit for politics. And if someone should have asked me a week ago, how should I vote? Well, I'd say I always vote by principle. I can't tell you who to vote for. But when the nation was in the condition it's in, if independents or Republicans or Democrats, it doesn't make any difference who was in, the principle I'd go by is throw the rascals out. That's a hint. If the Republicans had been in, I'd have felt the same way. But now I'm following up tonight to show you we have a responsibility. We've only now just got a shimmering, very weak, vivid hope. I'm not a very great optimist about the condition. And I thought, and I've been laboring for a long time, ever since I was speaking last Sunday night, I was thinking about this message. And thinking about it all over Illinois, too, while I was down there. So it's really been all over, this message has, before it gets to you. And I thought of a parallel between Jeremiah's day and ours. Now, Jeremiah was a reformer. He wasn't one of these so-so fellas that tickled everyone on the chin to make them feel good. He wanted a reformation, and he was against the leaders of the church and the state both. And he wanted a reformation in worship because they'd gone into idolatry. He wanted a reformation in morals because they were most immoral. He wanted a reformation in doctrine because they had gone very bad and were breaking all of the rules and regulations of Jehovah in what he had instructed them. And now tonight, if we were to summarize, as I did on another occasion, if we were to summarize tonight, and I think particularly tonight of the church, if we were to summarize the purpose and aim of the Roman Catholic Church and the World Council of Churches of Protestantism, they have four objectives, and the first is the total involvement of the church in the social problems that we have. Now, may I say to you, you don't have to be a PhD like Larry. Isn't your name Larry? He called you Dr. Butler, and I had to stop and think who that was. We're glad to have him here. But you don't have to be a PhD to know that the total involvement of the church in the social problems of the present society has nothing to do with spiritual values. Society is man to man. And our business in spiritual things is man to God and God to man, which is exactly the opposite. And may I say before I leave this thought, you could apply a little jab here on the great society that never developed. And if you want to know why it didn't, you can't have a great society without great citizens. You'll have great citizens before you have a great society. But now I'm not so stupid, but what I know how they think they're going to do it. And the state in Washington and the church leadership of the council has the same idea. They think you've got to get a good environment to make a good man. And it's exactly backwards to the program and the policies of the Word of God. God said you have to have a good man before you have a good society. Therefore, you have to have a good citizen before you get a great society. Now, I didn't have all that in my notes, but then I feel better by having said it. And I might say I could tell you to relax for 2 hours just as easy as a half an hour right now. Because this is a very important subject. Now, in the next place, they're not only saying be totally involved in the problems of society, but both wings of Christianity, the Catholic and the Protestant, they also are wanting to make worship available for all, the saved and the unsaved, the law-abiding citizen and the criminal. They think if he gets in the atmosphere of worship enough that it'll kind of ooze into him and he'll gradually absorb it and get to be a better man in his emotions and in his thinking, in his moods, in his attitudes. Now that again is contrary to the Word of God. God says it doesn't come from outside in, it begins inside and goes out. And I try to put it so everybody will understand. You don't have to say objectively and subjectively. Everybody knows when you say outside and inside. That's what Jesus said. You've got to be born again, he said to Nicodemus. Outside, he was a tremendous fellow. He was brilliant in education. He was high in morals. He was great in office and respected by the Sanhedrin. But his inner environment was rotten. Jesus said, you never get into kingdom with that mess you got inside of you. That's what needs changing. Now, in the third place, something else they said. We got to reorganize and readjust the structures of the churches, and they're readjust and reorganize and realign so they can all get together. Their dogmas, their traditions, their doctrines, and all these things, so they will have unity of thought and action together. But that isn't all either. There's something else. They said that society, the religious society, should have a guilt complex. We should all feel very guilty, particularly in America. Why? Because it was the United States of America that dropped the first bomb, like in Hiroshima. Therefore, we should feel very guilty. This happened some 20 years ago, and I'm willing to accept the testimony of some of those who were war-weary in Japan, who said they thank God that it came and that it ended what might have been a bloodbath going on for years more and caused hundreds of thousands of others to die. We've got to get into the idea that war is war. Amen. War is war. And like MacArthur said, we fight wars to win. If we fight battles of attrition with 200 millions of people against countries that have 500 million and 700 millions of people, it isn't hard to tell who's going to be the last one standing. So let's be realistic about it. So I don't have any guilt complex about the bomb. Neither do I have a guilt complex about being prepared if someone else uses it. As long as we got so many pagan nations in the world, as a Christian nation, we better keep ourselves ready for defense. Don't let anybody talk you out of that either. We mean business on that. Let's get away from some of this. Shall we say these people on cloud 7, these bleary-eyed dreamers that can't even count the stars when they're right up there in the Milky Way. They couldn't even count the stars in the Big Dipper. I'm tired of it. So are you. So is society. But what can we do about it? We should feel guilty, I suppose. We're supposed to. But I don't. We should feel guilty, they tell us, about the affluence of our middle class. I'll treat that in a moment. We should feel guilty that we are so divided with class wars in our country. Listen, the next time you read that in a book, just draw three lines of red through it, will you? There is no nation in the world that has as little class conflict and class prejudice as we have in America. You could eliminate about half of 1% of our society, and our society would be at peace so far as its class wars is concerned. We got a few planted communists here and there that try to make the world believe that we have great class wars going on. And if you want to know what class wars are, you better travel abroad in some of the foreign countries. You'll find out. You'd thank God you could get back here. That's another thing. I always think we ought to take offerings for everybody that likes it somewhere else better than here and give them a one-way ticket over there. I'm all for that. I want it right now. I'd send them tomorrow morning, but I want to be sure it's a one-way ticket. Now, one other thing before I finish my introduction. But, now, the introduction, as they say in homiletics, is like the porch that gets too big for the house. I realize that, but we'll balance it out. Don't get alarmed about it. If anybody goes to sleep, you'll get a dollar bill. Let us consider this affluence of the middle class. I wanted to mention that. I read a government report less than a year ago, as it was sketched in our Star, that tells me that there are 33 million men in the United States of America in the labor force that are working as one wage earner in a family. That there are 30 millions of husbands and wives working. Now keep that in mind. Almost half of the working population, counting 63 million, almost half of them, are affluent because there are two incomes in those homes and households. And do you know, in the last 20 years, the statistics said that that proportion of wives working had doubled in 20 years. And do you want to know why? Because we have had these star-dreaming leaders that have bled us white in taxes to send our affluence and our productivity across the water to our enemies, not our friends, but to our enemies and other nations who are not working. We do not have to hang our head for the affluence. The middle class in America know how they got it. They got it by working. And when there's a husband and a wife, many times 80 hours of labor is going into that factory or going into that shop or going into that office to produce that affluence. And you go abroad and you look at the idleness. It's unbelievable. So I don't have any guilt complexes that the social dreamers talk about. Now I want to come to the message, and it's a tremendous message. I'll sketch it for you, and then if you read it, you'll have it all right here. It begins in the 29th verse. First of all is the nature of the Word of God. The nature of the Word of God. And he describes that for us. In the 30th verse, then he describes those who would steal the Word of God away from us. And then in the 31st verse, he tells you that he's against them and how he feels about it. And then he goes further and tells you that after they have stolen the Word of God, they put a substitute word in its place. And then they leave a very blighted society. Now, let's go back to the nature of the Word of God. What did he say it was? And I want you to be honest tonight. See if you like it. You know, there are lots of people that are fundamentalists. Sure, believe anything you can put in front of them. But when it comes to applying what they believe, they don't want to lose any acceptance with their friends. No. Yeah, for example, he said, is not my word like a fire? In other words, he said that this Word of God is a consuming and a cleansing word. It's a consuming and a cleansing word. Can you sit under the preaching of the Word of God week after week, Thursday night after Thursday night, and go right back and still not be concerned about lost souls? No, you hear the soul winner's challenge, sure. But does it cleanse you and your heart of your indifference? Did you witness to anybody because you heard it? No, many don't. And we can get hardened. We can get hardened to the Word of God. He said the Word of God was like a fire. Unto the prophet, he said it was like fire in his bones. Like fire in his bones. But I want to tell you, when he passed that Word of God on, it wasn't fire in the bones of many in Israel. And there are many, many people who can accept a statement of faith that you could draw up, and they can passively accept it. And actually, it's just like a man signing his death warrant when they accept it. There's no connection between what they believe and what they live. Sad to say, but it's true. Is not my word like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? It's the destructive word. This prophet was told, pull up, he said, tear down, root out. How do you feel? I recall years ago when we were back in Egypt and getting out of the convention. I don't know what it was, the Revolutionary War, the Civil War, and the church. It doesn't make any difference which it was. But anyway, there was a dear elderly lady here, and she stood back at the door. And when I came back, and she never raised her voice. She wouldn't have been a good preacher. She never raised her voice. But she looked at me and spoke in a quaint, kind of a godly, spiritual way. And we were in testing time, and I'd tried to lay it on the line. And she said, well, Pastor, she says, I guess you're kind of stirred up this morning, aren't you? And I said, yes, I said, I guess that's the truth. It was perhaps the world's understatement. And then she added, she said, well, I guess you have some things to be stirred up about, she said. That was all she said about it. She didn't come vote against it like some did. No, some sat there like a toad eating fire while I was saying it, and then come out to a business meeting and vote straight against it. But she didn't do that. No, I say, how do you feel when we begin to hammer on modernism and call a spade a spade? And when we say, the apostle said, when he said, this man has done me great harm. Alexander the coppersmith had done me great harm. The Lord rebuke him. Oh, you say we shouldn't call anybody by name. Well, no, they're friends of mine. And people separate many times from a spiritual body. And how do you feel about sneaking around and holding on to them? And give aid and abet to their cause when they would put their foot on the neck of this institution and kill it. And you sneak around and make truck with them socially. I say, how do you feel when the word of God is preached in its destructive measure against those who would destroy it? This is a test of how sincere you are. I'm not telling you who to have as friend. I don't have any friends that are not friends of the whole counsel of God. And I had to say that when I had an own brother that stayed in Egypt. I didn't hate him. I didn't cease to eat with him and all that. But I want to tell you, I was much closer through those years to many of you than I was to my own brother. But is that true in your life? How do you apply it when the word of God? The nature of the word of God. It's a cleansing word. In the second place, it's a destructive word. And we have to preach it. And I'm saying this because I want to get you set for the next 10 years. After all, we have our 100th anniversary in 1985. And I want you to be ready. No harm in that. How do you feel? Is not my word like a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces? That's what he said. Then he says, what is the wheat to the chaff? How do you feel when somebody can't stand the heat? Truman that said, if you can't stand the heat, stay out of the kitchen. Remember? I don't know how he used that. I'm sure I'd use it a little different than he did. But you know, what is the wheat to the chaff? He said there has to be a separation of the wheat to the chaff. The ungodly are not so. And the unbiblical are ungodly. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff, which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And if they're unbiblical or ungodly, don't seek their company. That's what the word of God, the nature of the word of God that this man preached, would upset and cause revolutions in the most of the fundamentalist churches on this continent tonight. This is what I face it. Now I want to go further. I want to say something before I leave the point that may shock you. We hear people saying, communists are flooding the world with literature, and we better just divest ourselves of all of our means to publish Christian literature, or the whole world will be taken by communism. I can't find any such purpose. The Apostle Paul or any prophet in the Old Testament ever appealed to such a secular motive to do God's work. Other people say, we better give all of our time to electing a proper statesman. And I believe in citizenship and statesmanship. They say, we better do this. Give all of our time to it. Why, a man even told me, he said, you're buried, he said, up to your neck, he says, in the Fourth Baptist Church, he says, day and night, 7 days and seven nights a week. He said, what will it all amount to, he said, when the communists come in and take over everything? He was trying to enlist me in some kind of an anti-communist brigade and wanted me to open this pulpit and have a great rally here. Now, supposing I did. Some of the individuals that would have stood here are unregenerate people, not born again. Why would I disfellowship an unregenerate man who's ordained to the ministry or working against a biblical position on one hand, and then fellowship and lend my pulpit and influence to one who is not regenerate, doesn't know Christ as their Savior, just because he's an anti-communist? Let us face it, beloved. The Apostle Paul, and I could go on and on and on. You know, it's an appeal for foreign missions. We got to hurry up and save the world for Christ, or the communists are going to take it. I want to tell you, those are unbiblical appeals. You may be in agreement with them, but you can't find one chapter and verse where God's word gives you any encouragement to use them. They may make sensational topics. They may draw sensational crowds. But I want to just let you know what Paul said. This is the will of God, he said. Even your sanctification. Where do you find the will of God? It's right here. He said in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed to what is that acceptable and perfect will of God. Where's the will of God? It's revealed right here. And his appeal and the prophet's appeal was always to the counsel of God within the lids of this book. That's where it stands. Now notice, first of all then, we had the nature of the Word of God. Now then we have the enemies of the Word of God, who were false prophets. He didn't say they were nice people. They only held different views than he did. He didn't say that. He said there were thieves that had stolen from God his most precious treasure, his word. And we don't have to stretch our imagination to know that there are thieves who are ordained, thieves who have stolen the word of God from God in our own city. We can't change the wording of the word of God. It's here. Not my words, they're his words. In that 30th verse, therefore, behold, I am against the prophets. He wasn't working with them, was he? No, he said, I'm against the prophets. He wasn't fellowshipping them. I'm against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he saith, behold, I'm against them that prophesy false dreams, saying, the Lord, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. He didn't say, now, these rascals have a conflict of personality with me. No, he didn't say anything about a conflict of personality. He was dealing on the basis of the principle of the Word of God. What is that? One, God inspired it. Two, God recorded it. Three, God transmitted it to man. Four, that if it's received by man, God can cause it to relive in man. He can reincarnate it. This is what Paul meant, and he said, ye are epistles of mine, seen and read of all men. Meant that they had reincarnated in themselves the word of God. But if a false prophet comes by, who are they? Well, I could give you an instance. False prophet, that's one, for example, who merchandises religion in the name of Christianity. and never shows anybody how to be saved, who ministers week after week and nobody is saved. And many times if they're approached, they would deny themselves that they are born again, that Jesus said they had to be. These are the ones that are false prophets. These are the ones. There's a vast difference between a priest and a prophet. A vast difference. And the prophet said that they were false prophets, that they had stolen the word of God away from the people. I'll give you an instance. We had a lovely girl saved here some time ago, young lady, oh, I suppose almost about 20 years of age. She'd been in one of these deep freeze churches for a number of years, grew up in it, second generation, was wonderfully saved, came down this aisle, had a great testimony, wanted immediately to come into membership of the church. And, well, I'll tell you, her pastor in one of these modernistic churches found out about it, and he not only worked on her almost a half a day, but he went the trouble of calling up her parents long distance and gave them a long line about this. He wasn't concerned about this matter of being saved. No, no. Well, he wasn't born again. He didn't want her to be. He wasn't saved, and he didn't want anyone else saved. These folks are enemies of the cause of Christ. They're enemies of the Word of God. It isn't that they have a different attitude or that they interpret doctrine differently. No, it's the same difference as between light and darkness. And this is what cost Jeremiah his life, this very thing. Now notice, they put a substitute word in its place. There's no vacuum. There is no vacuum. They have a substitute word. As I said, for example, the things they're aiming at, they want to have social implications. Nothing spiritual about that. They want worship made for everybody so that the unsaved will enjoy it just as much as the saved. And then, of course, they want all of the organizational complexes fixed so they can go together. And then they also want lay leadership in the denominations. They've been working this one for years and years and years. Lay leadership. The only large organizations in the world that have consistently used lay leadership, and I mean by that non-professional, are the denominations. And they've been doing it for 20 or 30 years. Why? Because the lay leadership are naive, and they feel flattered when somebody in a big denomination makes them a president. How do they know who to appoint for a committee? They don't. But they're told by the people who pull the strings on the puppets. And they pull the strings on the puppets, and then the puppet knows just who to appoint, and he does the bidding of those behind the scenes. Just about as intelligent as Kukla, Fran, and Ali used to be. Supposing the doctors, the American Medical Society, says, now we're going to elect a layman as president. Let it be staffed in its leadership by people who didn't know anything about medicine. How far would they get? Well, we know how far we'd get. We'd just about get to our grave. That's about how far we'd get. The only peoples in the world that have done this have been those in the denomination. And so the substitute word is put in its place. And then the substitute word leaves no effect. It causes no effect. There's no change in the people. That's why you don't have to be born again to get into the most of those ecumenical churches. Now I want, in closing, to cite three things that will enable you to know before you leave tonight, so you'll be able to know whether or not you understand the burden of the Lord. What is the burden of the Lord here? I said it was a message. And they had prostituted the message. And the prophet said, quit using the term. He didn't want to use it anymore because they weren't using it properly. And that's what he'd say today. Don't you folks over there say anything about the gospel unless you mean gospel. They say, the Lord saith. and he caught them at this. You know the old X-ray questions, and they're just as simple and common and repetition, the mother of learning. One, had you ever thought of spiritual things? Had you ever thought of giving some attention to spiritual things? Now that's the first question. Then the second X-ray question is, had you ever thought of becoming a Christian? Now you see, these are all very piercing questions. People can sit in church and not be interested in spiritual things. If you don't believe that, sit up here with me sometime. The second is, had you ever thought of becoming a Christian? The third is, how do you think one becomes a Christian? That's the third one. Now, the best answer to that is, if you want to put yourself on the spot, is when you meet someone that says, yes, they have. Well, then ask them the question, how do you think one becomes a Christian? And the most of the non-believing world would say, well, by living up to your conscience. But if that would save us, Jesus didn't need to die, did he, for our sin? Some say, well, if we obey the golden rule. Now that again is a law in society. It has nothing to do with God, whatever. And if that would save us, Christ didn't need to die. Some say obey the Ten Commandments. No one ever did. But even if you could, Jesus didn't accept that because he had to die for our sins. May I close with an illustration? Many here have traveled abroad and seen the Sphinx of Egypt that's in a kind of a sand hole, some 50 or 60 feet deep. The ratio, I think, is 1:7 with a great pyramid. And if you stand on one side with a great pyramid in the back and the Sphinx in the front, you get an entirely different perspective as you do when you get over on the pyramid side. And the higher you go on the pyramid, the more you look down upon the Sphinx. I think it represents a human soul. Here's human life. Doesn't realize it, but it's in a pit of sin. It's shackled by sin. It's a homely, ugly profile. And it doesn't realize it until the new perspective comes and it looks down from the heights and gets under the blessing of the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit, the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then under the blessing of the Trinity, we come to know what we've been missing. And it comes through the ministry of the Word of God. There's no other way it can come to us. God inspired the Word. He has made it a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces. And the hammer, one, in the fire and the roasting, the hammer and the breaking up, and then the cleansing. And we find the Word of God does this to individuals. And it isn't all just smooth and quiet when people are saved, as we'll find next Sunday morning. We are quickened together with Christ. And if you want to know the steps in the quickening, read through the second chapter of the book of Acts, because the steps are all there. When you're quickened together with him after being buried together with him this morning. Now with that word, may I ask you, if you answered the X-ray questions tonight, would you say, yes, I'm interested in spiritual things. Two, yes, I have thought of becoming a Christian. Three, you know how to become a Christian? Yes. You, as I say, repeat after Tori as I did today, you come to Christ as a lost sinner. You believe in him as your personal Savior. You accept him as your substitute sin bearer. You surrender to him your life in daily service, and you try moment by moment to please him. It's as plain as that. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. You don't get saved on doctrine. You get saved by accepting Christ. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon the Word of God. Grant that it may have been accompanied by the Spirit that gave it birth in the hearts and minds of the apostles and prophets. And grant our Father that it may be as it was in that day, that it shall return not unto thee void, but it shall accomplish that whereunto thou hast sent it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.